Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Today I want us to spend a few moments to learn or possibly be reminded of some things that will certainly contribute to our goal of entering heaven. I think by that kind of statement, I have placed just about as much emphasis upon this or any other lesson that I could possibly give. That which contributes to our eternal salvation in heaven should be very near and dear to us. I want to begin by reading to you from the Old Testament in Numbers, the 21st chapter, an account of an event with which you are familiar as the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, having crossed the Red Sea, having been given the law of God. And verse 4 says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now that was an actual historical event that took place when the people of Israel were in the wilderness. And our Lord Jesus, while he was here upon this earth, referred back in full recognition of the historicity of that situation, and he used it to show that that was not just a time of the preservation of the people of Israel, not just a time when they were being punished for complaining against God and his authorized leader, but it was also a pre-picture concerning Christ. Now therein is the real significance of Moses lifting up the serpent of brass upon the pole. It was the use that our Lord made of it that really gives it its full significance. And in John chapter 3, when Jesus was discussing things with Nicodemus, he referred to this. And in verse 14 he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man," with reference to himself, "be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There was another occasion when Christ referred to him being lifted up. In John 8 and verse 32, verse 8 and verse 28, "Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." The time was coming, our Lord emphasized, that he would be lifted up. After being lifted up, people would recognize and would know that he was indeed who he claimed to be, and that he came by heaven's authority, and the things that he taught was heaven's message, not the message of men. Again in John chapter 12 and verse 32, our Lord said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Thus he said, signifying what death he should die. So at least three different occasions, Jesus himself referred to the lifting up of Christ. Now, I want us to look at these three occasions, all three occasions when Christ was lifted up. The lifting up that took place in the past, that helped us to understand what our Lord did and what he endured and the significance of it, but also how we lift up the Christ today. Of course, Christ was, first of all, lifted up on the cross. Who was it that caused Christ to be placed on the cross? Well, all mankind was responsible for it in a sense because Christ tasted of death for every man, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. As for the immediate moment of his crucifixion, the Jews were responsible for his crucifixion because they were the ones that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And of course, the Gentiles in the persons of the Romans were also responsible because they were the ones that literally and actually performed the crucifixion. But also, God was responsible because God gave his Son. God gave his Son for mankind being motivated by certain motivations. And Jesus said, following having spoken to Nicodemus as he did, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But not only was God responsible, and was it God's plan that there be one to die on the behalf of others, the Scripture repeatedly emphasizes that Jesus Christ gave himself. Certainly this was a sacrifice, but it was a self-sacrifice when our Lord died on the cross. He said prior to his death in John 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." When Jesus Christ gave himself, Galatians 1 and verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. Titus 2:14 emphasizes the same thought. And when Christ gave himself, he gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. In fact, it was by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that the church was purchased. Acts 20 and verse 28. And as we have said before, so say we now again. I know the value of the church in the mind and heart of God. I know the value of the church in Jesus Christ. I know that value because of the price that was paid for it. God gave his Son. How valuable is the Son? That valuable is his church. Christ shed his blood. It was purchased by the blood. How valuable is the blood of Christ? Just that valuable is the church. And I bring that to our attention, dear people, that we also might have that same kind of respect and love and value for the church that was established by Jesus Christ. We're living in a time when it's very popular among many, not only out of the church, but some renegade liberals within the church, to be constantly minimizing the church, discounting the church, misrepresenting the church, bashing the church, ridiculing the church. That is as bad as foreign from the truth and the way that people ought to be as you can possibly go. We should have this respect for the church because Christ gave himself for it. And he did it. God did it. Christ did it because of his love for even such as we are. Now, people that crucified Christ did so because they hated him. They despised him. Even the religious leaders motivated the people to cry out against him and to seek his death. And yet, Christ died on their behalf. He died that there might be an atonement for our sins. In Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25, Paul referred to Christ as our propitiation. Let's understand that word. The word propitiation is also found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 when John said, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation is the same as atonement. It means that Christ died in our stead. Here, God's justice, and God is just, demanded that he not treat righteousness and unrighteousness just alike. Righteousness is to be rewarded. Unrighteousness is to be punished. Man is guilty of unrighteousness. Therefore, man is deserving of punishment. And if we receive our just due, we would be punished for our sins in the eternal fires of hell. But God so loved us that he provided a propitiation He provided for someone else to die on our behalf, to suffer the punishment for our sins, that we, though guilty of sin, might be forgiven and live. Live eternally with Him. This was why Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And in John 12, verse 32, as I read to you a moment ago, Christ said, I will draw all men unto me. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. What is that drawing power? Friend, are we not aware that love has a tremendous drawing power? Love toward one person will attract or provoke love in return. Proverbs 8 and verse 17 reads, I love them that love me. Now, our love for God did not spring from within our heart. We love Him because He first loved us. And our Lord has certainly manifested His love toward us because of what He did on our behalf. While Christ was here upon this earth, He designated the very fullest extent to which one man can show his love for another man. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Life is so precious to us, isn't it? And to give our life for someone else is certainly a manifestation of great love for that individual. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, love constraineth. But Christ died for us. He died for mankind, even when man did not love Him. Please reverently pay attention to this great statement from, again, the book of Romans. For when we were yet without strength, without the power, without ability to redeem and to save ourselves, in due time, that is, according to God's plan and pattern in time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Even that is an unusual thing. For one to die for a wicked man is unheard of. For one to even die for a good man is an extreme sacrifice. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, there can't be any question of the great love that God has for me and for you and for all the world, because Christ was lifted up on the cross. But following that, having been buried in the borrowed tomb, He was lifted up from the grave. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death. And this, of course, was according to Old Testament prophecy. Quoting now from the sermon that Peter preached, and as Peter also utilized Old Testament prophecy from David, beginning with verse 22, he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now that's what man did to him. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he refers to David's prophecy about this very event. For David speaketh concerning him. And this is what David said. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. There the word literally is Hades, the unseen state of the dead. He would not be left there. Neither wilt thou suffer or permit thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter made the application of the prophecy of David. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. David was not talking about David. David was talking about another. Of whom was he speaking? Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that is, the fruit of the loins of David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, whereof we are all witnesses. Yes, Jesus was raised up from the dead. We look to Christ today as our Savior. Friend, of what value would it be to look to one to give us life who himself was conquered by death? It would just eliminate any reason to look for Jesus Christ for eternal life. If man could kill him and the powers of evil could restrain him and retain him in the burial tomb, how could he claim to be able to give mankind life of any sort? Yes, he was lifted up on the cross, but our Lord was lifted up from the tomb. And the empty tomb is one of the evidences of his resurrection. The eyewitnesses of these apostles of which Peter speaks here is another evidence of his resurrection. But more than that, Jesus was lifted up into heaven. In Acts the first chapter, beginning with verse 9, after our Lord had a few closing remarks to his apostles, the scripture says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Here are three ways that our Lord was lifted up. I think we should be reminded just here that when he spoke of being lifted up, he primarily had in mind his being lifted up on the cross. But he was not only lifted up on the cross, he was raised up from the tomb, he was also taken up into heaven. But now, we need to lift up Christ also. And there are ways that are provided for us, by the authority of God, to lift up this same Christ. And I would like to just mention but three. Doubtless there are others, but just these three. Christ is lifted up when we preach Christ and His Word. At this very moment, as we are assembled here, as I bring to your attention these thoughts from the Word of God, as you pay attention to them and listen to them and believe them and support them, friend, we are lifting up the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ before one another and before all who will hear. Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 1 that Christ was openly set forth as the apostles and the early evangelists went about their work in proclaiming Christ and His kingdom. They set before all people the crucified Christ by preaching the gospel. There is no such thing as upholding Christ without upholding the Word of Christ. This is another fallacy that has crept into the minds of some. Preach Jesus. Give us the man. Our faith is not in a book, but in a person. Friend, where do you ever learn about that person? If the book is not reliable, how can you put your faith in a person of which you read in a book, and the book is not even reliable? It's not Jesus or the Word. It never has been an either-or situation with the religion of Jesus Christ. It's not an either-or situation now, and it never will be. It's Christ and His Word. Just as there's no surer way to repudiate the Son of God other than disobeying and repudiating His Word, there is no surer way of exalting Christ and to lift up Christ in our lives, the lives of others, than by the proclamation of His Word. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Paul said, "Preach the Word." After Paul was converted in Acts 9 and verse 20, we read, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues." When Philip went down and met the Ethiopian, the Bible tells us that he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We also read in the 35th verse when Philip went down to Samaria. He opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That was the time of the Ethiopian. What was their message? What were they doing? The same thing we're attempting in our feeble efforts to do here at East End Church. And every time you hear a faithful gospel preacher proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," we are lifting up Christ. And secondly, We lift up Christ when we worship, when we sing, when we pray, when we study, when we contribute, and when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote his Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Hear it, please. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth, or as the American Standard Version says, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Friend, I want you to notice something here. The implications, the inferences, the assumptions that are justly made by observing the Lord's Supper. Specifically, we proclaim the Lord's death, lifting up on the cross and all the things pertaining thereto. And this we're commissioned to do till He come again, which implies that He has ascended, but He will come. The fact that He was lifted up on the cross shows that He lived. So when you partake the Lord's Supper, you proclaim the life of Christ. The fact that He lived here among men shows the truth that He was born of the Virgin Mary. You proclaim His virgin birth when you proclaim Christ. The fact that He was incarnate, God in the flesh, deity taken on the form of man, shows His deity and His pre-existence. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, though you focus specifically upon His death, the implication is you are declaring Him as God, deity, having always been, having come to this earth, having lived the perfect life, having been put to death on the cross, having been raised up from the tomb, having been raised up into heaven, and that He will come again. You see, it's quite significant, isn't it? When we gather together as loving brethren on Lord's Day and partake of the Lord's Supper, we say quite a lot when we partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's a lifting up of our Lord. Question. Inasmuch as it cannot be refuted that the partaking of the Lord's Supper is the lifting up of the Lord, what is the refusal to partake of the Lord's Supper? Think about it. What is the neglect of partaking of the Lord's Supper? Can you think on Lord's Day, in light of the injunctions of God, of anything that should take priority in the affairs of the Christian more than proclaiming Christ? And when you allow first this, that, or the other to interfere, are you not refusing to proclaim the Christ, at least on that occasion? Are you not neglecting it? Dear friend, it's no minor thing for a child of God to not lift up Christ in the way and the manner that the God Himself through His Word has said, here is the way you proclaim My Son. It's not just a gathering together here at going to church or some kind of club meeting, brethren. We are here to lift up Christ. And one way we do it, not only by the proclamation of His Word, but also by the way of worship and particularly the Lord's Supper, and our third and final point. Do we not also lift up Christ in our lives by the way that we live? We either lift Him up or we let Him down. It's one or the other. The most powerful sermon that can possibly be preached is the sermon of deeds, is the sermon of one's righteous life. James said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." It's not simply saying, "Lord, Lord, dear friend," but "He that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven." God is more pleased with doing than He is with just talking. I know that God wants us to talk, Jesus Christ, but He also wants us to walk after the footsteps of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Now, that involves certain things. That involves some of the things that we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. That involves some do's and some don'ts. To lift up Christ in our life means that we won't curse. We won't use profanity. We won't take God's name in vain. We don't speak evil words. Nor do we applaud them or approve of them, regardless of how prolific society might be in throwing them out. We won't lie. We won't steal. We won't murder. We won't hate. We won't commit adultery. We'll keep ourselves pure. We'll strive to do good. We'll be people who are honest and true. We'll try to be kind will be fair. We'll be people who will praise and exalt God and His standards. We will give our lives in service to Him by obeying what He has said. That's the way we lift up Christ, or one of the ways, by our very lives. And I think it's a very provocative and a sobering but a fair question. Does my life cause others to want to be a Christian? Regardless of the life of any other, we should be a Christian. Regardless of the inconsistencies or maybe even hypocrisies and evils that may even characterize the lives not only of those out of the church but even those in the church, we should be a faithful Christian. Well, what about my life? There can be no question that an inconsistent, hypocritical, worldly life of a child of God is one of the greatest weapons the devil has in his arsenal to cause souls to be lost and to become discouraged. You're not lifting up Christ if you don't strive to walk according to His way Monday through Saturday as well as on Sunday morning. I'm sure we're all aware of that. That's the reason I prefaced my remarks this morning. We're here today, we're going to learn something, but more than likely, just simply be reminded of some things that will contribute to our entrance into heaven. Now, I might say this in passing. Sometimes people do allow the inconsistencies of the lives of others to blind them from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. You need to look beyond people because people are not your standard, and it's not in the footsteps of fallible people that you are to follow. You are to follow in the footsteps of Christ. But at the same time, it is obligatory upon me and you as children of God to exalt Christ, or try our best to, by the way we conduct our affairs in life. In closing, you know, we really didn't have anything to do or make any decision about the lifting up of Christ on the cross, or in lifting Him up from the tomb, or His being lifted up into heaven. But we do have the power of choice and decision, don't we, in lifting up Christ in these other ways, by preaching Him and His Word, by worshiping Him, particularly with loyalty to the Lord's Supper, and by Christian living. So I plead with you, dear listeners, this morning, that if you are a faithful child of God, that you in your own heart and mind will even now renew your determination and your allegiance to lift up Christ. I plead with those of you who have not yet come to Christ that you will surrender yourselves to the teaching of the Lord of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and in so doing allow the blood of Christ to wash your sin-stained soul clean and lift up Christ in so doing.